James chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save the soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I know some comments have been made already by Lauren and Seth in Sunday school, and please go out and read that blog in relation to the events this past week. I had three promises here that I'm going to walk through that we can hold on to in light of this. Charlie Kirk assassination, but one more came to me here just a minute ago, and it was something Lauren had said as well. As you work through the story, or as you work through the narrative of Acts, it's very clear that every attempt, Satan, or persecution towards Christian occurs, there's growth in the church. And so for us to be looking at that with hope, and this is what Christ says to Peter as well after he heralds that he is the Christ. Jesus confirms to him that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And so that's the first promise. Amen. As I reflected on why this murder had such a profound impact on me, and I think many others, is because Charlie was a young man, young Christian man, a husband and father who loved and proclaimed Jesus with joy and boldness and exhorted people to consider the truths of Christ. The truth of Scripture, along with conservative values. He had a much bigger desire for America than simply for conservatives to be elected. He had a desire to protect life, religious freedom, and family. And he desired people to truly see the truth. He also understood that the battle for truth was bigger than a political platform. He understood that a right belief about God and Christ has a direct impact on this life and the hope that we can have in Christ after death. He understood as well that true peace and purpose are only found in Jesus. James began his letter by rightly orienting the Christian towards an eternal perspective on trials and tests in the Christian life. So for those who have been brought forth by the word of truth, this is in James chapter 1, namely, those that are united to Christ and have been justified, tests and trials will produce perseverance. And through perseverance in faith, we are promised the crown of life for those who love him. That's James 1:12. So the first promise for believers in the midst of trials and temptations is that there is a crown of life for those who love Christ. Trials and tests have an eternal purpose in the life of believers, and God uses these trials and tests to refine us and purify us from the sin that remains. The second promise for believers in the midst of suffering is that Christ will come back and will make all things new. Revelation 21, 5 through 8 reminds us that Christ is on the throne right now, and there will be a final judgment on the wicked. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There is a perfect day of judgment that is coming. And just as we saw last week, The judge is near, and he is at the door ready to bring judgment on the unrighteous. And the third promise for us this morning is that through suffering, we share in the sufferings of Christ. There is a union with Christ that is experienced to a greater degree when we suffer for his sake. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, believers are not supposed to be surprised by fiery trials. And when a believer is suffering for the cause of Christ, not for their sin, but for the cause of Christ, we can rejoice and know that we are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. We experience a greater sense of our weakness and Christ's strength in the midst of suffering. We experience God's love and his glory through suffering. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in moments like this past week and moments to come, Lord, that we would be quick, as we'll see in our text today, to pray and to praise. Father, there's times we don't know precisely what to pray, and your Spirit helps us. So we thank you for your Spirit. But Lord, we do continue to lift up prayers for Charlie Kirk and his family. We pray for this nation. We pray for this world. Many countries, even outside of ours, recognizing Charlie and his work. Lord, we want to be faithful stewards until the end. We want to be good servants, stewarding everything that you've given to us for the kingdom. So I pray, Lord, that as we are angry about this act of unrighteousness, we would pray for those that persecute us, do good to those that seek to harm us. Lord, and even in the midst of unjust trials and litigation, your Son, Father, gave us a perfect example as he remained silent and entrusted himself fully to the Father who judges righteously and perfectly. So help us do that now, today, and in future circumstances, Lord, where we are tested and tried in the limits of our experience in this walk, in this life. So give us strength in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to our final passage in James this morning and the final faith test of this letter, we're confronted with two commands for believers in verse 13. We should also notice the unique structure of verses 13 and 14. James starts with three questions. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone sick? James then seeks to answer these rhetorical questions with commands. And we're going to look at the first two commands here in verse 13. This is point number one. We are instructed as believers to dedicate time to personal prayer and praise. I believe it's right to view these two questions as representing the spectrum of the Christian experience. So in one sense, regardless of our context, there is a proper way for us to respond to God. Considering these first two questions and the commands given to Christians based on their experiences, we can say that there is always a way to respond in obedience to God, no matter our condition or situation. Whether we are feeling joy or going through suffering, James provides us with guidance in how to respond. And so these two ends of the human experience are embodied by personal prayer and praise during times of suffering and joy. So I do ask you this morning, what end of the spectrum are you on this morning? Are you suffering hardship? Or are you secure and cheerful in Christ? God desires to meet you where you are. If you are happy in Christ, secure in your faith, praise him. And if you're struggling to find joy in your walk with the Lord or suffering hardship, you're suffering hardship in life right now, I would encourage you to pray. The Christian life is to be full of prayer and praise. And it seems consistent in the rest of Scripture that these both play off of one another as well. What do I mean? If we're suffering hardship and we pray and we're promised that the Lord will meet us and comfort us and he promises to meet all of our needs, wouldn't this then lead to praise? or if we're walking with the Lord and experiencing His love and kindness to us, wouldn't this lead to a prayer of thanksgiving? So in both circumstances, we are called to get our eyes off of ourselves and our context and to go to Christ. Consider Psalm 50, verse 15, and it's hard to imagine James didn't have this verse in his mind. Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me." I hear those extremes there as James has laid them out here for us. Distress and glorifying the Lord in this circumstance. This is where we must see the sovereignty of God and His good purposes for us, even in suffering. So Satan comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. That's John 10:10. But Christ came to give us life and life to the full. When believers are met with suffering and hardship, we overcome the darkness and expose Satan's schemes when we move to obedience in prayer. And as we pray for wisdom and deliverance in the midst of suffering, our hearts are moved then to praise the Lord as He answers those prayers, provides wisdom and justice. So consider where your heart is with the Lord this morning. If you are suffering, James exhorts us here to pray. If you've been comforted and He has answered your prayers, praise Him. Paul describes his walk with the Lord as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. In the Christian journey, there will come a time when Christ returns and we experience the final resurrection and judgment. Our affections for Christ will be pure, and all threats of suffering, pain, and death will be gone. But in this life, there is an already, but not yet, that we live in. And I believe James is trying to capture this reality for the Christian in verse 13 with the commands to pray and to praise. Let's move to point number two, verses 14 and 15. Elders, sickness, and personal sin. The theme of prayer in our passage continues, but circumstances certainly get more specific. Now the elders of the church are involved in praying for an individual. Let us first consider the sequence of events in this passage, because I do believe it's important in several ways to the Christian life. Verse 14 begins with another question: is anyone among you sick? To which James then gives instructions to the one who is sick first. Notice the command is given to the one who is sick to call the elders. The principle here for believers is that you would make your needs and requests known to the elders. And very practically here at Oak Ridge, we do definitely try to proactively reach out and connect with you and figure out ways we can be praying and encouraging you in the faith. But when it comes to specific needs at specific times, and certainly a situation like this where you are unable to gather with us, call the elders. We'd love to come and pray with you and for you. The word used here for sickness carries with it several connotations and suggests the reality of a debilitating disease or illness. There is certainly a very physical reality to this illness, to the point that this individual is not able to physically go to the elders, and the elders must come to them. And it's also clear from verse 15 that this illness has caused them to be in a low position, such that they need the Lord to raise them up. Given the context of the passage, it seems that James has physical healing in mind in regards to raising the sick one up. But we must not also miss the spiritual component of confessing sin and forgiveness being connected to this healing in verse 16, which we'll get to. So we have a believer who is sick. That individual is supposed to call the elders, and the elders are commanded to pray over the one who is sick. Now, there's not going to be time to fully unpack these thoughts, but you should notice I came up with, I have three more sermons. I'm not going to take three more sermons, but this would be one sermon that if I had another week, we'd unpack this. But yeah. But we shouldn't skip over very quickly the normative expectations here in several ways. You should notice the expectation that the individual is connected to the church and they're known by the elders. And that word for elder is plural. So there's a lot here. But I believe these commands point to the normative expectation for believers to be connected to a church and known by the elders. In other words, here as well, reach out to the elders and please share with us ways that we can be praying for you and encouraging you. Especially, and that's the context here, where you are physically not able to make it to worship, James expects that even these believers who are not able to make it to corporate gathering are to reach out to the elders and seek their prayers. Now, what are we to make of this reference to oil in verse 14? So very simply, there are two main categories to how others have taken this idea of oil. The first category would be practical, so suggesting that there was a medicinal purpose for the oil. And then the second category for understanding the use of oil is for religious purposes. There's nuances of views underneath these big categories. We're not going to cover all of that today. I'll give you my position and then argue for it here in just a minute. But so in this category, the religious purpose category, the oil communicates or provides something spiritual to the one who is being anointed with oil. That's the word James uses here, anointing. The practice of praying and anointing the sick with oil arose very early in the history of the church. It was then in 852 that the Catholic Church began a practice or a sacrament called extreme unction. Specifically for those on their deathbed, and this was then later developed in the Second Vatican Council, to offer healing and grace to any serious illness, not just those on an imminent deathbed. And in this sacramental view, it was believed that this sacrament had the purpose of removing any remnant of sin and of strengthening the soul of the dying. Now, although I do believe the purpose of the oil fits in the category of religious purpose, I do not believe there is anything in the oil itself through which God works the grace of healing in the sick believer. And I think the text does make this clear. So let me state my position and then help you see it from the text. I believe the oil is symbolic and symbolizes a consecration. In other words, this person is being set apart for God's special attention in prayer for the physical and spiritual health of the individual who is sick. So I'll say that again. I believe the oil is symbolic and symbolizes a consecration. This person, through this oil or administration of the oil, has been set apart for God's special attention in prayer for the physical and spiritual health of the individual who is sick. The reason I believe it is symbolic or religious is because of both the physical and spiritual nature that is of concern to James. We must notice that the oil is administered in the name of the Lord. If there's simply a medicinal or practical purpose for this, couldn't anybody just apply the oil? It seems with the command for the elders being the ones administering the oil while praying and in the name of the Lord, there is certainly a spiritual or religious understanding to this anointing. We must also notice in verse 15 that the connection between the prayer offered in faith has both a physical and spiritual outcome. Notice both the physical and spiritual healing in verse 15 when James points to sins being forgiven of the one who is sick. And it should also be observed in verse 16. We also see the physical and spiritual at play. We need to see that it is through prayer and confession that physical and spiritual healings can happen. So just to sum up my position on the purpose of the oil in this passage, I believe James sees the oil as providing a symbolic yet tangible experience through the oil of the one who is sick as being set apart in prayer for God's special attention to the request for healing. And according to the text, we must understand, however, that James is not suggesting that it is the oil that is bringing the healing. And nor do we find in the rest of Scripture that oil must be present for healing to occur. As there was many healings that happened without explicit use of oil. It seems given the language of the text, there is both physical and spiritual realities at play in the life of the one requesting prayer and healing. So I think a simple, just medicinal purpose here of the oil doesn't seem to fit. Now, the closest passage we have to this practice, in my opinion, is Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It's in Mark 6:13 that we see this connection with oil being placed on those and there being healing. But I think what's really important about 12 and 13 is this connection between oil and healing and repentance as the gospel goes out. It should also be noticed as well throughout the Old Testament as a practice that this type of anointing was a setting apart of people for a particular purpose, particular office as well. So to be clear, there's nothing mystical about this use of oil, both in the Old and in this passage in James. The oil is tangible in the same way the sickness is real and obvious. The text also makes it clear it's not the oil itself that brings the healing, but the prayer of faith, and even more specifically, a prayer in the name of the Lord. So when we pray in the name of the Lord, we are submitting to His power, His purpose, and His will. The oil is tangible both to the one receiving the anointing and to the elders who are administering it, and it points to the unique and dire circumstance or condition of the sick, and that they are being set apart for God and requesting God to intervene. One more comment about this. It should also be noticed that the congregation is called to contribute to praying for healing in verse 16, and even without the presence of oil in the hands of the congregation. I think the corporate act of praying for healing in verse 16 points also to the anointing with oil by the elders in verses 14 and 15 as a special, intimate setting apart of that individual. That application of oil is what sets that person apart before the Lord for this special situation. So after studying this passage, I did send this position to the elders. And maybe there's room for more discussion. But I believe that anointing with oil should be a practice of the elders in situations like the one that James describes. It seems that the elders are to perform the anointing privately over someone too weak or sick to attend the gathering. And I say this because if the elders come with oil, you can now expect this, and that we would pray over you in a desire to obey this command that we have here. But remembering again that it is not the oil that heals, but the prayer of faith in the Lord's name that accomplishes God's will. The oil is a physical sign of God's kindness and blessing being shown through the elders who have faith in God and His ability to heal, and that the sick person is being set apart to experience God's grace, even in the midst of this illness. Now, just as there is a connection between the physical sickness, healing, and confession of sin in verse 15, the spiritual act of prayer and the physical application of oil seems to hold up the reality of both body and soul. The elder would be praying for both the physical healing of the one who is sick and the spiritual state of the one that is being burdened by sickness and unable to join the fellowship. And this brings us now to another very important discussion about the relationship between sins and physical health. Now, we don't have a lot of time. This would be another sermon here. But we don't have time to fully unpack this, but just bear with me, try to be as clear as possible on this relationship again between sin and our physical bodies. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul teaches that those who partake at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner may experience judgment from the Lord. And in verse 30, Paul makes it clear that taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner has led to many in the Corinthian church being weak, sick, and a number have died or fallen asleep. But your footnote probably says died. Paul draws a connection between the ones who eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner and the experience of physical repercussions for their disobedience. Or how about Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David is revealing that his physical strength was drained away. He was groaning and felt the heaviness of the Lord because he was silent about his sin. We see very directly in this case with David that because he kept silent about his sin, his physical body experienced repercussions. But this weakness in his body led him to confess his sin, and the Lord forgave him. Now there's two ditches for us as Christians that we need to be aware of when it comes to discussing sin and the physical body. It seems in the West we tend to find ourselves more often, or maybe I'm speaking for myself here, but more often in the camp of purely physical. What I mean is that when we're experiencing physical illness, we primarily work in biological categories. Something biological is wrong and can be fixed biologically with medication, operation, or right treatment. There's another ditch in the West as well, and it is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which suggests that all sickness and disease is spiritual, and since God wants you to be healthy and happy, you must have sin or you have a faith problem if you're sick. These two ditches are in the scriptures as well. Let me show them to you briefly. The man born blind in John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read it, but it's on the screen there. Jesus' disciples clearly articulate the belief that the reason this man was blind had to do with either generational sin or this man's own sin. It's interesting that, at least in the narrative, it was never even considered that this man's blindness was part of the fall and the curse, or that the blindness had nothing to do with the man's sin. Jesus corrects their theology and heals the blind man. How about the story of Job and his friends? Didn't Job's friends try to exhort him for his sin? Job's friends desired to point out in many different ways that Job's situation was due to God's discipline and his judgment on unconfessed sin. Yet the book closes by telling us that God was angry with the counsel of his friends and that what Job spoke was right. What we should also understand about Job is that although God can use physical discipline and judgment for sin, that is not always the case. Job's friends had one category for suffering, and it was only spiritual. Now, the story of Job also needs to be nuanced. Although the suffering that Job was going through was not related to his sin, it was a spiritual battle between God and a righteous person. We see in Job 42, Job still had to repent. He did sin. So there's nuance in this story of Job for us to see these ditches. And so in reference to the second ditch, that sickness or weakness is only physical, consider Jesus' words to the man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. Or how about also David's logic in Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10. Again, similar language as Psalm 32 here. Be gracious to me, O God, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. So to conclude, when we are sick, we must not fall into either of these ditches. We are body and soul. This means that living in unconfessed sin will affect our physical state. And the Bible also teaches that physical weakness or sickness is not always the result of sin. So we must stay balanced. This brings us to verse 16 and point number 3, prayer and confession. As I have just argued, James clearly recognizes the relationship between sin and physical sickness. But he also leaves room in verse 15 that sins may or may not be a part of the physical illness. Notice the language, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. As we would expect, James is holding a very balanced view on the impact of sin on the body and the reality of sickness in this curse-filled world, and it may not be directly related to sin. So, how should we respond to illness in our lives? This is the question I believe verse 16 is seeking to answer. Pray for healing and confess your sins. Pray for healing and confess your sins. It seems pretty simple, right? But let me just make a few more points of practical application to this. In this life, we will never be without sin. So my encouragement to you is that when you are feeling sick, specifically in the context of being unable to gather for worship, you must begin with prayer and praise. As we saw in verse 13, but also in verse 15, with confession. Pray to the Lord for his grace and mercy and comfort in the midst of that debilitating disease. Pray for him, or praise him for his saving work in your life. Praise him for the ways he has sustained you thus far. Praise him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Praise him for your justification. Praise him for the way he is using even this illness to refine you and draw you closer to him. But pray also the words of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So as the Lord uncovers sin in your life through things like physical weakness and illness, use it as an opportunity to search your heart and go to the Lord for any unconfessed sin, but also praise him in the midst and through that illness. As the Lord uncovers areas of sin in your life, confess those things to the Lord and to those who have been praying for you. One resource that Michelle and I like to use in biblical counseling when we teach about biblical confession and repentance is what we call the 7 A's of confession. I thought this could be a sermon here. We just walk through, fully unpack each of these, but we're just going to work through each of these very quickly. I'd encourage you to write them down, and I have other comments that I can give you after if you'd like. But I think these 7 A's really help us understand a full biblical response to sin. These are principles, again, so it wouldn't really feel genuine if you were to just walk through your A's in confession either. So these are principles here for your soul. Address everyone involved. In other words, the confession should only be as public as the sin. So this doesn't mean that every sin is to be confessed to everyone, but those directly related or impacted by that sin. Number 2, avoid ifs, buts, and maybes. This means we are not using deflective language, but language that is clear, we are owning what we can own. So no ifs, buts, or maybes. Number three, admit specifically. This means we call our sin what God calls it. There can be a tendency to paint our sin in soft language or to not call it what God calls it. Number four, acknowledge the hurt you have caused. True confession truly recognizes the hurt that you have caused. When we consider others as better than ourselves and we recognize that we have caused pain, it is a truly repentant heart that names and acknowledges the hurt that's been caused. Now, to be clear here, the hurt must be attached to a real sin. So, telling somebody the truth in love and they're offended or sad, this is not the hurt I'm addressing. Okay? Much more I could say about that. But if we've hurt somebody, we've seen it the way God sees it, we're calling it that language, and that hurt should be connected to sin, is connected to sin in this category. Number five, accept the consequences. This is also an extremely important aspect of true repentance. Your sin might have caused material damage or other types of damage, relational damage. And biblically, you are required to restore what you have damaged in the material sense. If your sin is a crime, you recognize that a civil punishment is part of the consequence. Even if you feel the consequences are unfair, you recognize the grievous nature of your sin in God's eyes. Submit to the consequences and do not move to a posture of victim. Number six, alter your behavior. I love how Acts 26:20 speaks to this. It says, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. One of the fruits of true repentance is a changed behavior. If we have come to see the sin the way that God does and the hurt that has caused others, we work hard to change our behavior through prayer, submission to God's word, and cutting off the sinful behavior and seeking accountability. And as believers, since we do have a new heart, new desires, and the Holy Spirit, we can put on Christ-like behavior and put off fleshly behavior. Finally, number seven, ask for forgiveness. Now, this can be very difficult because you're putting yourself in a very vulnerable situation. You're asking the one you have hurt to cancel the debt that you have accrued against them. You are seeking the one you have sinned against to release you from that sin. Now, if you are a believer, Christ commands us to forgive one another. And if we do not forgive one another, we have not yet come to recognize the forgiveness that Christ has offered us. This is why Christ's standard is 70 times 7 when our brothers and sisters come back to us and repent for their sin. We must forgive. Now, if you have sought forgiveness sincerely and the one you have sinned against does not release you, cling to the forgiveness that you have received in Christ and pray for the individual's heart to be softened and continue to do good to them. Do not return evil for evil. And now just one more aspect of forgiveness. Once you've been released by that person, that does not necessarily mean everything goes back to normal. Part of accepting the consequences for our sin is recognizing that the nature of the sin that was committed might require some changes. It may not be status quo, but there can be real forgiveness. Let's turn our attention to verses 17 and 18. Where James provides an example now of the power of a righteous man's prayer. This brings us again to point number four. Let me read those verses again here quickly. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, with the language of a righteous man's prayer in verse 16 and this language of comparing us to Elijah, you might be thinking, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a righteous man or woman, and how is my nature like Elijah's? Let's start with the righteous one here. If you are in Christ, let me remind you of what God says about you. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Thank you. I need glasses. I think I have an appointment Monday, I think. Right, Joe? It's getting more blurry. I'm sorry. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. How about Psalm 32, 1 and 2? I better go this way. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. That's cited in Romans 4 as well. Now there is certainly, as we've talked about in James several times, a progressive nature to our righteousness. But through faith in Christ as the only sufficient Savior, we have the forgiveness of sins, are justified and declared righteous. And I think 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and verse 21 bring these truths all together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, there is sin that remains. Yes, the battle against sin does not end until the final resurrection, but our identity in Christ is righteous. The old is gone. The new has come. We are a new creation. We are God's children. We are saved. We are righteous. We are in right standing before God because of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us through faith. And James reminds us also in verse 17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, there's no distinction between Elijah's humanity and ours. Now, we do not share the same office as Elijah, namely a prophet of God's people, but we have the same nature. This is the same word that Paul uses when the people in Lystra and Derbe were calling him and Barnabas Hermes and Zeus. Acts 14:15. I don't know if I had that one up there. Yeah, thank you. And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. And preach the gospel so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's the same word there. So I believe James is drawing our attention to Elijah's humanity because there is no, it's no different than ours. It would be natural to read about Elijah and his power, specifically regarding prayer, and think, I can't pray like that. Or God wouldn't respond to my prayers like that. James wants to shut the door on that thinking. So let us consider how we pray like Elijah. The first feature of true prayer in our text so far has been in faith. In other words, we must pray sincerely and truly believing that God can accomplish anything as it accords with his will. A prayer of sincere faith is grounded in the promises that God has given us. This means that we are praying for great things while in submission to God's will. We are seeking to pray in a way that accords with what God has decreed in his word. Now you might be thinking, in light of Elijah's example, where did God decree to stop and send rain? If you were to go back and look at 1 Kings 17 verse 1, you will not find the word prayer. You will not find the word that Elijah prayed in 1 Kings 18 either. But James is telling us he prayed. It becomes clear in 1 Kings 17:1 that God had made clear to Elijah that it would be by Elijah's word that neither dew nor rain would come for these years. It's clear from Kings 17 that it had been revealed to him, Elijah, by God, and it would be by Elijah's word that the rain would start and stop. And there's no mention of official prayer to stop the rain. But it is clear that God had revealed his will to stop the rain through Elijah's word. And we're getting that as we piece it together with chapter 18. We see the same thing again in chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and Elijah was given the power through God's word to ask for the rain to stop, to begin and to stop. And it was in verses 42 through 45 that Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel, prostrates himself on the ground with his head between his knees, and then in verse 45, it rains. Again, the word prayer is not in the text, but it is clear in his posture and the coming of the rain that Elijah had prayed for the stopping and starting of the rain. But the stopping and starting of the rain in these prayers that he offered, it had been revealed to Elijah that on his word, this is what would happen from the Lord. The Lord had revealed this word to him. This wasn't a random request. It was a request that Elijah had been given the power to pray because of God's revealed word to him. So we are called to pray for great things, and those great things must accord with God's will as it has been revealed to us in God's word. I guess this would be sermon number 4. We would walk through then how to pray for great things. Well, final point. James concludes this book with a final exhortation to all believers. Let me read those verses again. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we have a final exhortation as this book comes to a close. There's a corporate expectation for believers to be pleading with other believers who are wandering from the truth and to turn them back to disobedience, or turn them back to obedience. This is certainly a fitting end to the book. The final exhortation of this book is to encourage the Christian church to remain faithful in the midst of trial, but also for those who seem to be straying from the truth to be called back. It is often the expectation that it is the elder's role to ensure everyone is walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord. But James extends that call to believers as well. Yes, just as a father is responsible for the trajectory of his home, the rest of the household is expected to uphold and enforce the vision and mission. So it is with the elders and the church. So let me say it this way. Elders are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and the body is to do the work of ministry. This is Ephesians 4, verse 12. The elders equip and lead, and the body as a whole executes the mission and vision. We could spend a sermon on the Scripture's expectation that we believers are involved with one another in our walks with the Lord. But this is conviction 10 for those in the discipleship class or those who have already taken it. We are called to be in community and using our gifts. James is reminding believers that we are all accountable to one another. And everyone has been charged to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of each other and to pursue someone who appears to be walking away from the Lord. I need to make one more comment about the promise here in verse 20. The grammar of verse 20, there isn't agreement on exactly how the pronouns and antecedents work here. The question in some ways is unresolved in the commentaries at least, but either interpretation has biblical support. Some suggest that the promise of salvation for his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins is in reference to the one who has turned back the sinner from his ways. In other words, the one who turns back a sinner will save his own soul from death and have his sins covered. Some also read this passage and suggest the promises are for those who have returned, Some also read this passage and suggest the promises are for the one who has returned from his error. The way I'm actually taking this passage is that the one who has turned the wayward one back to the truth receives the assurance of his salvation and his sin is covered. What does that mean? Where does that come from? I think Ezekiel 3 captures this reality well. Ezekiel 3, verses 18 through 21, I think, supports this reading from James. "When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." So I think this responsibility we have towards one another is captured in this language from Ezekiel, in a way that we are responsible for each other's waywardness in a way. So we'll leave that there for now. But the main takeaway from these final verses is that Christ expects individual accountability through the corporate life of the church. And just one way, just one of the reasons, this is one of the reasons we believe small groups are an important part of fellowship here at OCC. 1 minute left. So as we close, the final faith test for the believer in James is our response to prayer. The first question of application here is, how would you rate your prayer life? Is this where you turn in times of need? What are you praying for? Are you praying for things that accord with Christ's will, or are you at the center of your prayers? And of course, we can pray for our needs, and we should. But are we praying boldly for the will of God to accomplish its purpose in our hearts, in our homes, or in our nation? How can you be praying according to God's will if you are not in the Scriptures? The prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. And do you believe this? Do you believe that God works through prayer? Do you ask the Lord to search your heart and to expose areas of blindness and sin? And do you pray for healing? Brothers and sisters, be reminded that when we truly repent, we are promised forgiveness. When we truly humble ourselves, we are promised in James 4:10 that he will exalt us. Pride keeps us from coming to Christ and receiving forgiveness. So let me end here. If a brother or sister comes to you with their sins, our passage teaches us to pray with them, pray for them, so that they might be healed physically and spiritually. Your posture when a fellow believer comes to you with a confession should not be harsh or critical, but compassionate like Christ, and pray with and for them. So as the book of James comes to a close, I just want to ask in general, which faith test hits you the hardest? And I would encourage you to focus on that one. As for accountability, ask for prayer, study the Scriptures, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Be reminded that we are not saved by works, but that good works are the fruit of a heart that has been justified by Christ. We must see the tests and trials as God's means of sanctifying us. If you have failed any one of these faith tests, take heart, because Christ has overcome the world, and he will not lose even one of his sheep. You are his sheep if you hear his voice and repent when sin comes to the surface through trials and testings. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is so rich. Although the sermon was long, it could have been longer, because there is so much in your word for us to meditate on and think about and apply. I pray, Lord, that as we have now come to a close on this book of James, as heavy as it can hit, we're reminded that at the heart of each problem is our heart. I pray, Lord, that you would search each of our hearts, and through testings and trials, Lord, that we would be shaken in such a way that it would lead us to confession and repentance and growth. And may we never, never forget that there is a crown of life for those who endure and love Christ. So, Lord, would you continue to fan into flame a passion greater and greater in each of our hearts for Christ, to live for him and not for ourselves. And we need your help to do this. And we ask for that help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear your benediction from Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You're dismissed.